does make me happy. His love does not fail. If you don't have a copy of the outline, please raise your hands and the men will get you one because you'll need it for an exercise we're going to be doing in a moment. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 in a little bit. But I want to begin with some stories. The first one is apparently a true story that occurred on a British Airways flight from Johannesburg a little while ago. Apparently, there was a middle-aged white woman who was walking up and down the aisle trying to get some exercise before the flight took off. And when she finally sat down, she realized she was sitting next to a black man. And she looked at him and said some horrible things and then began expressing like noises as if she were vomiting. And so the stewardess came over and asked her if there was a problem. And she said that she should not have to sit next to such a repulsive man and referred to this gentleman. And the stewardess said, okay, I'll see what I could do. And so she went up to the front and came back a few minutes later and said, I'm sorry, we don't have any other seats available in this section, but we do have one open seat in first class, and we could possibly move someone there because we don't want our passengers to have to sit next to repulsive people. Well, the woman's eyes just lit up because she realized she that's for me and I'm supposed to be in first class anyway. And then the stewardess turned to the man and said, "Sir, we are going to move you to first class because you should not have to sit next to such a repulsive person." And the cool thing was the plane reacted just like you did. Like the entire plane broke into applause. They stood up and cheered this gentleman as he moved to first class. And there was a little gift that he opened when he got there and with an apology for racism. Racism is a horrible thing. That a woman would look at a man she didn't even know, hadn't even spoken with, and immediately judge him as repulsive is sickening. The most vivid example of racism that I've encountered in the last year or so was actually when Ian Pruden and I were visiting a black family, sharing the gospel with this gentleman in the home, and right in the middle of our discussion, somehow we began to talk about race, and he said, just with great confidence, I'm not prejudiced. I hate all Hispanics. And really, everybody in the home turned to him, looking at him like, what? Every time I think we've come a long way in this area, you know, you encounter an example like that where you realize we have a long way to go. A long way to go. Last month, Marvin Alasky interviewed Kay Coles James, who is a politically conservative black woman, and asked her this question. I've interviewed white conservatives who say civil rights problems are part of history, but race now is not that big a factor. Is this white folks talking? And she responded, it certainly is, and I'm glad you said it because I was about to. I was a part of that group that integrated the schools in the South. I had to go past dogs to go to algebra. I know what that's like. Overt racism in America is gone, thank goodness. It is no longer socially acceptable to be a racist. But covert racism is alive and well. I see it every day in subtle ways. To be standing in a line at a cosmetic counter and to be ignored three times while they wait on the person next to you. One of my very dearest, best, closest friends became upset because her daughter was dating a black guy. To be involved in a white church and you're part of a Bible study and everybody in the Bible study goes on vacation together, but they didn't invite you. Worldwide, racism is on the rise. Some of you may have noticed in the news recently, there have been several soccer matches that have had to be moved in private. Like in the Hungarian national team is not allowed to play their matches specifically with Israel, but also with some other teams, because there were so many fans crying out, hurling horrible comments toward players from Israel, anti-Semitic comments. And this is occurring all throughout Europe. They're having to have specific security trying to address the racism against Jews, against blacks, against a host of different minorities. And this is in Europe. You think, have we not learned from the past? But racism is deeply embedded in the heart of man. It's not a problem of a specific race. It's not that white people are racist or black people are racist or whatever, Hispanics or Asians. It is a universal problem in the heart of the one, because there's only one race, the human race.
Amen.
And we all have the same problem. And that's why, and I was going to take some time to share more examples. I should have put pictures up for these, but the difference in the different forms of racism and prejudice that occur worldwide are staggering. For example, in Tanzania, Shaima Kwigar is a woman who was born albino. And she testified that in Tanzania, albinos, being white, is a curse. The body parts of albinos are sought by witch doctors for use in potions sold to bring wealth and good luck. So not only are they cast out of their own families, but in some tribes they are killed immediately after birth. They are hunted down and murdered because their body parts are useful. In the Czech Republic, Alina Gorilova testified to the fact that she and her husband dreamed of having a girl. Their first two children were boys. And then, shortly after that, they were excited to try to have another child and found out that the doctor who delivered their second child had, without their knowing it, sterilized her so that she could not have any more children simply because she was Roma. The Roma people in the Czech Republic are despised, and they did not want her having any more children. Khalid Hussein and Urdu-speaking Bihari in Bangladesh. The Urdu-speaking Biharis live in Bangladesh but are not considered citizens. There are about 25,000 people who lived in what was known as the Geneva camp. There were only relatively few public toilets for tens of thousands of people in these camps. They were not allowed to attend public schools. If they somehow got enough money to attend private schools, as one of them, Khalid, testified to the fact, I remember my first day of school, all the Bengali students were looking at us as if we were strangers. And they were whispering to each other that we were Bihari and that we lived in dirty camps. We were marginalized in the classroom. We had to sit in a separate row. racism, prejudice is a universal problem. We've come in our study of Ephesians to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. For the next, well, this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be exploring this paragraph. And to prepare for this study, I want us to take some time with the stories that I just shared. Now, obviously, many of those stories are very different than the kind of racism that Paul is dealing with in the church in Ephesus. That racism was primarily a Jew-Gentile conflict. And next week we'll talk about exactly what did that conflict look like in the churches of Ephesus. But as far as this week, with all these stories in mind, I want us to take some time to read through verses 11 through 22 individually and to do two things that you'll see there in your notes. As you read through it, and I'd like it if you could use the one that we handed out in the bulletin, because with pen in hand, excuse me, circle, mark, connect, look for connections, look for, ask the Spirit of God to cause one thing to jump out to you. And then write that out. Just say, Spirit of God, there's so much here, you're not going to understand it all. But what is the one thing that just jumps out as I read this passage over several times? And then write out a prayer about that for your own heart. For us as a church. A work that God would do in us over the next couple weeks. So, before the Lord, let's do that right now. And take your time. Read it over a couple times. Mark it up. Write an observation. And then write out a prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you are not approaching us with simply a plan of peace, but you are peace. And you are our peace. And you made peace through your cross. And you preach peace. And you are the Prince of Peace. And we beg you, Lord, to expose the envy, the hostility, the enmity, the pride, the jealousy, the antagonism, the distrust. Expose our hearts, Lord, so that we're not just trying to be nicer, trying to pretend to be friendly, but that you would do a deep work in our hearts through this series, through this passage. And may we experience the transforming power of the Prince of Peace. And before we try to bring about world peace, we pray that first you would begin in our hearts. And then, Lord, spread it. We praise you. But we are believing you for a deep, good work that will result in a different relationship that teens have with their parents. Transforming effect on marriages. There would be couples who look at their spouses very differently, their marriages very differently, because they've come face to face with the Prince of Peace. with conflicts that coworkers are having, or employee conflicts, racial divides. Jokes we tell about people we despise. Oh God, do a work in all these areas. Forgive us. Change us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated. You'll see the repeat there. Did you notice the word remember occurs twice? What Paul is calling these believers at Ephesus to do, therefore, right, the beginning of verse 11, which means whatever we're doing here is based on what he's just talked about in verses 1 through 10, remember. Remember what? Remember who you were. Remember who you were. Reimagine what it was like, he's speaking to Gentiles, that is non-Jews. Remember what it was like, you Gentiles in the flesh. So he's contrasting being a Gentile in the flesh and a Gentile in the spirit. Called the uncircumcision. In the original, that word uncircumcision is literally foreskin. You foreskin, you. That's an interesting thing to call someone. By what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Wow. There is so much there that a casual English reader is just not going to think about. But for a Jew, see, the Jews viewed the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. But then when Paul describes the Jews, he says they are circumcision, they are the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now that is a low blow to the circumcision. Why? Well, this phrase, made by hands, is a phrase that is used in the Old Testament to refer to making an idol. Like Isaiah 2:8, their land was filled with idols. They bow to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Even that word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to specifically be, it's translated idol. What is made with the hands? An idol worshiper worships what he makes with his hands. And what is Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was proud of the fact that he had been circumcised on what, when? The eighth day. Like he obeyed the law meticulously. And this Jew who was circumcised is now saying of the circumcision, your circumcision is made by hands. It's a fleshly circumcision. Why? Because whenever you base your status on what God had intended to be a symbol, a sign of his covenant. Remember? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people Israel. It was not the basis of their status before God. We all stand by grace. And they had turned this sign of the covenant into the foundation of the covenant, which meant they were better than everyone else. And he's saying, you guys are like, can you imagine this for a Jewish man or woman to hear? You are like idol worshipers. Amen. So all of that is that's secondary here. It's just Paul throws that in as qualifiers. That so let's read that again, verse 11. Therefore, based on all that God has done for us by grace, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated. Separated. And what he does here, he's going to begin to describe five characteristics that he wants them to remember. Gentiles, apart from Jesus, are, number one, separated from Christ. And he uses the word Messiah. You are separated from Christ. You had nothing to do with the Messiah of Israel, the King who rescues Israel. Number two, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth could be translated community or citizenship. You willingly, because the Gentiles didn't really want anything, generally didn't want anything to do with the Jews, so you willingly separated yourself from God's chosen citizens. Number three, you were strangers to the covenants of the promise. Literally, it's of the promise, referring to the promise to Abraham. The covenants is plural. They were foreigners. They were outsiders to the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and then ultimately the new covenant. You are outsiders to all of that, apart from Jesus. Number four, you having no hope. Having no hope. It's not that they could not fabricate hope. You know, they could dream up hope. You can find hope in a job. You can find hope in money. You can find hope in clothes and style or whatever. And these pagan Gentiles found hope in a myriad of things, just like Americans find hope in a million things. But Paul is saying you had no true hope. It was nothing rock solid you could latch onto. The Gentiles in that day, Greeks and the Romans and others, varied greatly in the way they viewed the afterlife. Some believed there was an afterlife. Some didn't. Some believed they would be extinct. Some believed they would be happy in the afterlife. But no one knew for sure. There was no rock-solid hope. They hoped things would somehow turn out, but they had no real hope. Having no true hope in God's solution. And then finally, he says, without God in the world. Without God in the world. They worshipped hundreds of gods, but they were without the God who made the world, the God who had revealed himself through creation, through conscience, but they had suppressed the truth and had turned to lies. Therefore, they were, and if you want to summarize these five, they were Christless, no Messiah King, homeless, no true citizenship or community, helpless, strangers to the covenants of the promise, hopeless, they had no true hope, and godless, they were without God in the world. And then verse 13, but now, it's just like what he did in the first half, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Three things there. Location, you are in Christ Jesus. This is your new life, your new status. Movement, you were afar off, you have been brought near. And means, by the blood of Christ. And this was all prophesied in passages like Isaiah 57:19, "Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord." Now, I know we've moved through that really fast. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, is next week, we're going to come back and talk specifically about 13, 14, 15, 16, those verses that describe how the cross of Christ, how the blood of Christ actually kills hostility and brings people together who would normally not be together. We're going to see that. And then the following week, Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to see how Jesus, the cornerstone, creates a new community, new status of people, new life in Him. That's that final section, our new identity in Jesus. But for today, we're just stepping into this passage a little bit, and we're confronted with those two commands to remember and to remember. So today, let's do what Paul has called us to do. Before we go any further, let's remember. You will never know who you are until you know who you were. You will never know who you are until you know who you were. If you don't know who you were, you will not know who you are now. Do you see what he does there? Chapter 2, 1 through 10, you were dead. And now you are alive in Jesus. That passage in verse 10 ended with, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And he's doing the same thing in the second half of chapter 2. You were strangers, aliens, far off, outsiders. But now, you are being brought near. So we won't understand what it means to be brought near if we don't believe we are far off. Now, I'm going to assume the majority, not all, but the majority of people here are Gentiles. And that being the case, that means we are strangers to the covenants. We are not by birth connected in any way to this stream of promises that takes us all the way back to Abraham. So it helps for us to remember what it's like to be an outsider. And I want to say this, especially to those of you who have grown up in a Christian home, if you've grown up in church, it's easy to feel a sense of entitlement. Yeah, this is mine. I grew up with this. I know this. It's all mine. And what Paul is calling us to do is, hey, can you for a moment remember what it would be like? Remember what it was like to be an outsider, to be cut off, to be a stranger. As parents, we teach our kids that way, don't we? Your child goes to a new school. First day of school, doesn't know anyone, feels awkward, late for classes, can't find the classroom. Sits alone at lunch, suddenly realizes that what she thought was cool in this school is not cool. And so there are people snickering about her outfit, people that look with glances of maybe hate is too strong, maybe not, but despising. Looking down. So let's say that story works its way out over the next year. Your daughter gets friends, you know, feels more in, accepted, sits with people at lunch. The next year comes around, looks around, notices there's new students. And some of them are sitting off in the corner. Some of them are alone. Some of them are wandering around the school trying to find classes. You forget what that's like? You're very comfortable there now. You make a beeline for where you want to be, and you know where to go, and you know what it feels to be, you know, hey, greeted by people who know you and like you and telling stories that you all know. And so that night at dinner, you may talk about those kids that don't feel in, and the parent may say, do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what that first day of school and that second day of school and that third week of school and that... Do you remember what it was like to not fit in, to not feel you know what the jokes are about and you can't identify with the stories and you feel left out? That's what Paul is doing for us. Is some of you have grown way too comfortable with the fact that you have been brought in. And you've accepted this as normal. Like this is the new normal, and I'm supposed to be here. And Paul is saying, you're not supposed to be here. You have been brought in. And you haven't been brought in on the basis of your own credibility, lineage, birth, performance, cool clothes, none of that. All of grace. So remember, in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 16, all through the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is calling the people of Israel to remember. Remember what? What was he calling them to remember? When you get in this new land, don't forget that you were slaves. You were slaves in Egypt. Don't forget that. When you live in these houses full of good things, don't forget where you came from. When you yourself are conquered or are conquering other countries and you have people who are disenfranchised that are in your community, remember, you were disenfranchised. Remember who you were so that you will know who you are. And Paul is calling us to do the same things. One of the reasons this is so important is because memory prevents overcompensation. What does that mean? People who have been victimized often victimize. People who have been hurt often what? Hurt. People who have been abused often abuse. And we do it a number of different ways. Sometimes if we have grown up, let's say, in a verbally abusive home, we may go actually the opposite extreme and abuse our children by never ever correcting them and leaving them to their own desires, and they self-destruct in the name of love. Others overcompensate the other way and try to control and dominate and use the same tools that were used on them, which just further destroy. And what we're going to see in 2:11-22 is Jesus' solution protects us from overcompensation on either side. Remember who you were so that you will know who you are. What we're going to see in this passage is Jesus is going to build unity and distinctiveness simultaneously. He's going to bind us together in one and show us who we are and who we aren't and who we were simultaneously. So as we plunge into this passage in the next couple weeks, let's chew on this question. Can you remember what it was like to be far off, to be alienated from God's promises and people? Again, this may be a challenge. Some of you, especially if you didn't grow up in a Christian home and all of a sudden there was a moment where Jesus pulled you out of the darkness and put you into the light. I mean, yeah, I can remember. Let me tell you about what that was like to be alienated from the promises and provision and grace of God. But for others, you may feel like, well, I kind of feel like I evolved into being a Christian. Like, I just heard this message over and over, and like God turned the lights on at one point, but I don't have a vivid recollection of what it was like to not have access to God, to not have His Word, to not have His Spirit. I can't. And what Paul is saying, it will help you to remember. Say, well, what if I don't have vivid memories of that? Then I would encourage you to go back and revisit passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul describes who you are apart from Jesus. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were hypnotically mesmerized by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And whether your sin was visibly, obviously binding or subtly binding, in either case, you were in bondage and you were dead. But God. So Lord, help me to see where I would be. Where I would be heading. That sense, maybe this will help, that sense of having nowhere to turn. Some of you know what that's like, right? When you've tried this, and you've tried this, and you've tried this, and you've tried this, and you're like, I don't have anywhere else to go. Like, I don't have anywhere to turn. Jordan Monge, when she was a student at Harvard, was an atheist, and she described recently what it was like to try to turn to anything she could turn to try to get help. And she summarizes it this way. She said, I had begun to read through the Bible and was confronted by my sin. I was painfully arrogant and prone to fits of rage. I was unforgiving and unwaveringly selfish. I passed sexual boundaries that I'd promise I wouldn't. The fact that I had failed to adhere to my own ethical standards filled me with deep regret, yet I could do nothing to right these wrongs. Stop there for a second. Do you see that? Yet I could do nothing to right these wrongs. Imagine for a moment that your eyes are open to your problem, but you have no solution. You try harder. You turn over a new leaf. You make new year's resolutions. You read more self-help books. But there's no way to get to the root of your problem. That's what she's describing as an atheist, to where even when she did set ethical standards and say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. That's wrong. I'm not going that far. I'm not going to be an animal that's just... She tried to change herself, and she said, I could do nothing to right these wrongs. And it was at that moment, she says this, the cross no longer looked merely like a symbol of love, but like the answer to an incurable need. When I read the crucifixion scene in the book of John for the first time, I wept. She's describing what it's like to be a stranger, to be alienated, to be without hope and without God in this world. And then the Holy Spirit opened up the cross of Christ. And everything changed. And everything changed. So let's ask the Spirit to do that in each of us. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's not trying to fix racism and prejudice and every other form of this enmity that destroys our horizontal relationships. He's first repairing this relationship vertically, and then that's going to begin to transform the way we relate to one another. Let's pray. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord, as we look back, as we remember what it would be like to be alienated, it fills our hearts with gratefulness. It kills presumption. And it binds us to one another so that we truly consider one another, love one another, stir up one another, value relationships that you've given us, and we begin to see ourselves as the new community in Jesus. So Lord, I pray that all of us, as we've searched our hearts, as we've meditated on your word, as we've asked you to open our eyes to help us see the root of prejudice and racism and all kinds of hostility to one another. Lord, as we back up and we see that it begins in being alienated from you. And Jesus, you have killed that alienation, that hostility. You have broken down that wall. And we are so excited to draw near, not timidly, but with confidence, because we don't deserve to be drawing near, but in Jesus we can draw near by the power of the Spirit. So I pray even now as we pray and sing and respond that there would be many hearts that are drawing near to you through Jesus, drawing near with confidence and gratefulness, remembering what we deserve, remembering where we were, and then based on your grace, coming out of the darkness into the light. And let that change the way we relate to one another. It's really hard to be stunned by grace and then turn around and hand someone else law. To be received with kindness and then turn around and show hostility and pride. Lord, sever the root of that through these 3 weeks that we get to spend in this passage. And we pray that it would not just affect our church, but it would affect the community of Greenville and beyond. In the name of Jesus, amen.